It's working?
Yep.
Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, thank you that you've given us both these challenges in life and also the opportunity to serve you as masks of your face in this world. And we beg you that you will help us to be virtuous and appropriate representatives of your kingdom in this world. Amen. All right. Well, these two chapters are the gold mine here of right, and it really is important for us to be able to get these handled. And what we're really just going to do is I'm going to go through a series of questions to understand these two chapters, and that is our evening. Before we do that, am I missing something that we need to cover? Was there something else that we needed to address? Just pure pragmatic stuff. We good? If there is anything, Wes, just let me know, and we'll dig straight in. So, was the Two Kingdoms doctrine a way to resolve political issues? This is an important question because it gets to the heart of the way people think about two kingdoms for Luther.
No.
And we've applied it this way, but if you think of it in terms of politics, that's precisely where it gets a bad rap. And it gets a bad rap because the Two Kingdoms theology is something that got really sullied after World War II, after the Nazis. Because the idea was the Lutheran Church, holding to the Two Kingdoms theory, was therefore able to permit an unchecked, immoral government. And they did this by simply saying, well, that's your left-hand rule. And you just follow orders, and you go about this business. Others would say that it was others mistakenly assume that this is Luther's way of vindicating a state church, which seems rather antithetical to Lutheran theology, but yet is part of the history. Now, what on earth would be the reason that people, and they're rightly seeing this, that people would think that Luther wanted to be as accommodating as possible to the government?
They gave him asylum.
Right, they gave him asylum. So, you know, when they call him a Hussite, he's basically condemned. It's like precedent. So if you go to a law court, you will often deal with statutory law, but then you're also going to deal with statute, precedent. And so the minute that Luther has to look at Huss, Jan Huss, and see some of his theology in this condemned heretic who is killed, burned at the stake, he knows he's in trouble. And so his magistrate, Elector Frederick the Wise, ends up intervening, and he intervenes for political reasons. Frederick is obviously very much somebody who is attached to the system of relics, and there at Wittenberg, he's got this huge collection of relics, and these relics are part of a system of exchange. It's a growing kind of economic way of thinking about salvation, and this coincides with new economic ways of thinking about middle-class life in the business world. And so as he's doing this, he sees that if you have at Wittenberg a bunch of relics, you're going to be able to get these folks from around the world to come and get indulgences, get some kind of blessing by adding up extra merit to come check the stuff out. So he's not initially predisposed to support Luther's theology, but he is frustrated with what's going on at the time, and this is probably old news to most of you, but he's frustrated, Elector Frederick is, by the ways in which the papacy sovereignty, or is taking over the sovereignty of the discrete sovereign nation states, and they're not nation states at this point, but these other national identities. So there's a great sense in which German identity really coalesces around Luther. This is why the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is sponsoring a center out at Wittenberg for the 2017 500-year anniversary, because there's so many people that are going to Germany seeing this Luther guy as kind of a national hero, but then asking what on earth was behind the theology. So that's an important part. But no, he's not doing this to resolve political issues, because, and what's the key argument that Wright makes? Do you remember anywhere in the book where he shows why he doesn't believe this is a political patchwork to try to fix things?
Because it comes up in Luther's theology way prior to the figure, it pervades, right?
Right. So Luther himself is saying this is something that comes. Thank you so much. This comes from the very earliest days of Luther. Luther sees the whole world in this way. This is why this book is, you know, an interesting one, because very often I would say to somebody, you know, what do I have to give to a PhD at Ohio State University? But he, you know, is doing something on Luther, and very often we would recommend to people not to study, if you're going to do historical theology, not to study Luther because it's overplayed. Here he actually brings some very important new insights, and you know, it's not like somebody else couldn't have figured it out, but you had to go do the work. And he does the work, and he sees that in Luther's early lectures on the Psalms and other places, he's obviously very concerned about this. And he uses it to apply it to new problems that come up. How does the two kingdoms theology relate to other important Lutheran doctrines? Let's just try to brainstorm here, and some of it's on page 114. Just kind of popcorn it, if you can think of some other applications of two kingdoms theology. Feel free to type it in, and Wesley will shout it out, I think. I'm also turning up my volume in case everybody should be turned on volume-wise, so you can shout it out.
Paul Wright is convinced that two kingdoms theology is actually more basic than these other distinctions or dualities you get in Luther's thinking between perhaps two kinds of righteousness. Law and gospel.
Let's go slower. So the two kinds of righteousness, law and gospel. What else? Yeah, inner man, outer man, and a whole slew of things. So law and gospel, all the stuff that we think is really important. It is important, but it flows from this idea of these two reigns of God. It also affects how we think about theology and philosophy. And in fact, you know, though this is an ethics class, ethics, a subdiscipline of, or one of the three primary concerns of philosophy, helps us to understand this language that Luther has, where he seems to be opposed to intellectual pursuits and philosophy. And if we don't understand two kingdoms, we won't understand the ways in which Luther is talking about these two domains. So from page 116, how is it that these two kingdoms help us to make sense of the distinctions between the philosophical and the theological pursuits?
Well, for Luther, reason had no place in the kingdom of Christ. So one could argue that he was anti-intellectual, but for him, reason was very important and needed in the worldly kingdom, but it had no place in the heavenly kingdom.
Brilliant. So reason has no place in the heavenly kingdom, but it's very important in the earthly kingdom. So what he does is he does something that I wish more Lutheran administrators realized. He shows that philosophy is incredibly important at a university, and maybe even incredibly important for a seminary education. People have noticed that if you survey all of the Lutheran schools in North America, there's a very limited emphasis on philosophy. Whereas in Catholic schools and Calvinist schools, it's emphasized, it's important. And that's a terrible tragedy, because what really is going on here is that Luther says, no, philosophy is very important for an education, it's just that philosophy can't bring you the goods that the rationalists and the, you know, today the liberals want it to bring. I think this is incredibly helpful. We don't need to dwell on it more, but it, I think, would be useful to stick this in your minds, because what you're thinking about here is all of the disciplines, all of the non-Bible and theology disciplines. When you're, actually, it was kind of funny, I was having a hard time getting approved to be here teaching. The faculty voted to have me come on board. The Board of Regents voted me to come on board. But for some reason, the home office back in St. Louis didn't sign off on me, or anybody in that group. There were five of us for various reasons, and we don't quite know why. But that same year where I was still waiting for approval, I was teaching in St. Louis I for a completely different reason, because I had written something on epistemology for this book called Learning at the Foot of the Cross. They were bringing me out to teach all the theology professors how to be faithful Lutherans in a diverse population. And I think at some point down the line, they must have said, I guess if we have to pay this guy from the outside to come in and teach us how to do a good job being Lutheran professors, maybe we should let him actually be a Lutheran professor. You know, that'd be probably a good thing. And what I said there to all these folks was that the theology, and I'm going to go with you folks who are in the school system, the theology faculty, the Bible faculty, aren't just nice friends to the other disciplines. They are the best friends. The theological faculty should be the ones who defend all of the other disciplines more than any other theology faculty, certainly in the realm of Christendom, or whatever, Christianity, because of this idea of vocation. So the Lutheran theology says that we're there to protect the very integrity and the beauty and the worthwhile nature of this other left-hand kingdom stuff, which includes philosophy, as well as it will include teacher education and other things. And that those things are dignified because they relate to this other reign of God. And that seemed to work well. Is it possible for law and gospel to technically contradict each other? Is it even, and I mean this in a philosophical sense, is it even possible that law and gospel could be contradictory, or somehow could they be antinomies? What do you think? I used a couple words here.
If either are miscategorized or misused, I mean, like the idea of cheap grace or the legalistic sense.
Right, so that's a good answer. So if we misuse law and gospel, then they could be contradictory. Yeah.
Naturally contradictory, though?
No. I want to argue that they're not. Yes?
Yeah, I think I see where you're going. Just like your own antinomy. But I think there's a paradoxical nature in the sense of this, you know, saints are sinners. Mm-hmm. And so it's not that the law and the gospel contradict. I think knowing law and gospel in practice, in relationship, in conversation, really stinking hard, but just understanding the concepts and understanding the, in a sense, paradoxical nature that saints are sinners has this appearance of contradiction. Maybe that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm glad you were going there. So it's the appearance of contradiction, and Luther even uses the language. I think it's quoted in here. If it's not, it's because I was reading The Freedom of the Christian with some undergrads. But what I'm getting at is the nature of philosophy itself. There's a lot of things that a true logician will show you are seeming contradictions, but aren't. They're not irrational. Now, a paradox is like a linguistic contradiction. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. You must lose your life to find your life, this sort of thing. And those paradoxes have a strange history. This idea of Luther and paradox has a strange history in Lutheran circles. The left, the ELCA, the liberal Lutherans, love to talk about Luther's paradoxes so that they can, in a sense, find a way to tolerate uncomfortable or perhaps progressive ideas within an institution, a church, or whatever. Well, Luther is a person of paradox, so we can leave a lot of things in tension. And there's some validity to this, but what they miss is that a paradox for Luther really makes sense precisely because of the two kingdoms. The paradox is a manifestation of these two realms. So when he's doing this, you have really what's going on is that you must lose your life in the left-hand kingdom, and you will gain your life in the right-hand kingdom. The last in the left-hand kingdom shall be the first in the right-hand kingdom. All of a sudden, I'm not trying to make Luther easier or anything like that. That's one thing. An antinomy is something that violates maybe the law of non-contradiction. It's a true contradiction. It's to say A equals not A, which is impossible. You can't say that. What you're doing here is truly contradictory, and it's not that it's wrong, it's impossible to believe. I can't affirm A is not A, because I don't even know what that would look like. However, if you get out of the world of paradox, or if you get out of the world of antinomy, we also see something else, and it's here on the slide. You have imperative statements, and you have indicative statements. I really do recommend that folks who want to pursue philosophy more at least spend some time with John Searle, S-E-A-R-L-E. There's a woman that I highly respect, a Lutheran gal, who did some work on Paul related to the nature of the blood of Christ. And she uses John Searle, and she talks about speech act theory. This Searle's not the only one who deals with speech act. But a speech act, it deals with the question of the intention of the speaker, or the writer, of course, and the way words can perform things. This is that language of first order and second order discourse. First order discourse being something where if I say, I pronounce you man and wife, something changed about the world for real. Something really changed about the world in that speech act. Whereas second order would be talking about the theory or theology of marriage or something like this. John Searle lists a whole bunch of speech acts. I'm forgetting all the actual names of them, but those speech acts that talk about, let's say, if you're really dedicated to commissives. Commissives are, I promise to do this and that. That would be a very common way of dealing with theology in conversionist theology. I promise to follow Jesus, or I've decided to follow Jesus, these sorts of things. Or I will follow you, Jesus. That's not really a statement of fact. It's a statement of a promise, right? And a promise doesn't contradict, let's say, an interrogatory question. A question, right? You might ask a question, and you might promise to do something. They can't logically contradict, because the only way you can get a real philosophical contradiction is when you oppose two indicative, or you might say declarative, statements. An imperative statement is an ought, or is a command, right? So I'm telling you, close the door. An indicative statement might be, I love you even though you didn't close the door. So gospel, typically, in the Bible, is seen as an indicative. It is a promise, is a declaration that, let's say, you're forgiven in Christ, or it's something to do with, let's say, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That is a statement of fact. It's either true or false, T or F. It has a truth value. There are other kinds of utterances that are valuable, but they don't have a truth value in the analytic philosophical sense. Those are imperatives. So the imperative, if I tell you to do something, there are a whole array of reasons why I should tell you to do something. In the case of theology, the Bible tells us to be holy because we should be holy. It tells us not to murder because murder is bad. So it tells us to do things, but it doesn't imply that we can accomplish those things. For the Wesleyan, very often, when the Bible says to be holy, the Wesleyan assumes the Bible means we can be holy. And in a way we can, through the declared righteousness of Christ. All I want to say here is when we look at this idea of law and gospel, we're seeing that there really isn't a contradiction. And even when you get to James, we find that there's a way of getting out of the contradiction that has nothing to do with the nature of the utterance. Because the most difficult here is the indicative character of the statements of James. And really, a friend of mine and I were working on, both of us had gone to Oxford, and we were I'm contractually obliged, because Oxford Press published my first book, so I was contractually obliged to send them my second book proposal, which never went anywhere for other reasons. But it was, my friend and I were working on this idea that in fact James might not rightly be included in the canon. And we thought that would be nice and controversial. We'd make a name for ourselves and piss a bunch of people off. But the reason was that we found in James a true contradiction, that it was actually making a truth claim that was impossible to correlate with the truth claim of Romans 4. And it does seem, and what we saw was, it does seem to have this weird pattern where both James and Paul are using the same outline. Why would they use the same outline if they weren't responding either to some other text or to each other? Because one says, hey, I can prove to you that you're justified by works, Paul, James, because Abraham was did good works, and he was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul comes out and says, no, look, he had faith, and his faith was credited to him as righteous. But Luther toys with this. He says that James is an epistle of straw, throw old Jimmy into the fire, but he keeps them. And he's able to keep them because of the two kingdoms. So help resolve this problem. Now this is not a problem here of speech acts, but now it's a problem of domains and realms. So how would you use two kingdoms theory to reconcile James and Paul?
I didn't think calling it an epistle of straw was a statement of condemnation. The straw is useful. Stuff your pillow with it.
Well, he said, yeah, throw old Jimmy into the fire. That's a little bit more.
Did he say that?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Throw old Jimmy into the fire. I do not find the gospel in it, is what he says.
I know he says that.
Yeah. But regardless of what Luther says about it, how does the Lutheran using the two kingdoms, and Luther keeps it in the canon.
James can be applied to civic responsibility.
Right. So the civic responsibility, left-hand kingdom. What good are we are not serving in the left-hand kingdom in our vocations? And our vocation is to serve the least, the last, and the lost. And James specifically points out who those least, last, and lost are that they should be concerned with. And who are they? True religion is orphans and
widows.
So these are people who are lacking one thing. What do both of those people lack? Yeah, they're lacking economic potential. And why? Yeah, they're lacking, and specifically somebody for whom, somebody who's responsible for them. I think that's really important that James does this. James is saying, these are the two people that you should, the two types of people you should be concerned with. People that don't have somebody else that has a vocation to care for them. That all of a sudden becomes really beautiful. In the family of Christ, we have these people who have no family, and they become our family, right? Now, please don't share too much about this. I'm sure she would be very fine with all this. But there's a student here who had a really interesting story. She's from Iran, and she got baptized publicly here. I'm still kind of nervous for her. She then finally told her parents, and she came into my office and she was crying, and she said, "I finally told my dad that I had been baptized, became a Christian. And he told me I can never come home. I will never see my brother. I will never see my bike. I will never see this." I said, "Well, that's I kind of expected that, but that's terrible." She says, "No, you don't understand." He said to her, "I have never had an opportunity to hear about this Jesus guy. But I know that you are the smartest person I've ever met," to his daughter. "And I trust you, and I love you. And if you say that Jesus is somebody worth risking everything for, I'm going to support you. And I will implicitly be on your team, right? But I don't know who this guy is, so you have to tell me someday. But I have protected you my whole life. I've protected you when you wanted to make music and the hardcore Islamicists wouldn't want you to sing, and he got her a recording underground in a basement. I protected you, but I can't protect you now. Things are getting heated up in Tehran. You can't come home. I cannot see you hung across the street from our house. So I am going to pay for all of your college. I'm going to pay for the best lawyer that I can get, and we're going to get you asylum." I mean, this is the thing. But this then provided this provided a couple of very interesting things in our family dealing with her and reading through scripture. One of the places that was most interesting was this statement of Jesus that you must hate your mother and father, which seems very inappropriate. But it is totally appropriate when we're dealing with this young woman or with Knox, Nakukanya Shabalala, who is a South African. She became a Christian, and her father gathered her and all of the all the family together, and they cursed her, and they told her the ancestors were going to work for her death. They sacrificed a goat to seal the deal and to condemn her on behalf of all the ancestors. In those two situations, when Jesus is saying, you must hate your mother and father, all of a sudden it makes all the sense in the world. You don't have to hate them. What Jesus is saying is, you are completely free from those obligations and those that vocation of a child. You are now under a new set of vocations. And that's the kind of hatred he's talking about. It's not an emotional hatred or even a cruelty. in those cultures, as it was in Japan, to get baptized in Japan, there are a lot of people, missionaries that I know in Japan, who are frustrated with the Lutheran Church because they're hearing that they're getting defunded in some areas. They're not making enough adult converts. They're not having enough baptisms. But a baptism in Japan is a real big step, because you could intellectually assent to the teachings of Christ as a Japanese gentleman or woman. But to get baptized is to make a very bold statement to hate the ancestors. So unless you're willing to hate the ancestors in that ritual way, Jesus would say, you're not worthy of me, right? You've got to make this break. But there was something that really, it was a very profound moment for our family, because we said, well, this young woman was in my theology class, and I'm not saying that I had anything to do, it's all like the Holy Spirit and all this, but you know, you get this poor young gal, and you talk about Jesus, and now all of a sudden her whole life is in disarray, right? What obligation does a person have as a Christian now that you have a daughter of Christ, a daughter of God now that is our sister, right? And the answer was, we basically said, you know, for all intents and purposes, you don't have to emotionally deal with this, but we are going to treat you like our own daughter. So when we go to family events, when it's a holiday, you're coming with us. If you need money, we're going to pay for it. We're going to do this because you have been disconnected from this other set of vocations. There's other people that would have a vocation for you. Now they've detached. So the widow is detached from any kind of secular obligations. And this is why some people think that Jesus, when he was telling John, this is your mother, it was an indication that Joseph must have died, right? Because he was in a vocation as a son to his mother. That's the widow. Now, there's no one who has an obligation, an ethical obligation. And so the idea here is, I think, very consistent with Luther and this idea of vocation. In this sense of vocation, we have these callings, we have these obligations to one another. And so anyway, for James, it's still kind of gospel rooted in the sense that because of this new reality that we've got one foot in, we've got one foot in this reality, I am perfectly free not to spend money to help a Concordia student go on a trip, right? But because of my foot over here, because I've been adopted into the family of God, now my job is to go adopt others in this way. And that was the early church. That's why they called each other brother and sister.
A couple of comments from a little bit earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Still pertinent.
Yeah, good.
Josh says, faith in Christ makes us righteous in the right hand, and works will be done out of love in the left kingdom. And Chuck echoes that, saying,
bingo.
James is talking about being justified before men, the kingdom of the world. Paul is talking about being justified before God, right hand.
Now, everything you cats are saying there is spot on, I believe, and yet it doesn't. It seems contrived outside of the Lutheran world. So I never quite understood how to, you know, in the non-denominational kind of world, it doesn't seem like it's possible to reconcile. But if you understand the two kingdoms, then you can reconcile them. You both accurately. Thank you very much for those comments. You accurately identified the way in which it's not contradictory, and that's why there it's not a paradox, right? It's a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. It's not a logical contradiction. Very good. Why, for Luther then, was the state instituted? What is the reason why we have government and state?
Providing justice.
And why do we need justice?
Order.
Why do we need order?
Because there's sin.
So this is a very important principle. Luther is not an anarchist. We'll come back to this. He's not an anarchist in the sense that we don't need law. But he's a kind of, paradoxically, a kind of anarchist, only in this one sense, that we need law not because law is ultimate salvation, but because we are desperately wicked. So this idea of human beings being sinful in this realm requires us to have rules and have governments and have laws. In other words, I think I'm not an anarchist, but the part that resonates with me is this idea that legalism in the state or the state is a necessary evil. It's not a primary good in this sense. it is necessary, it is right, it is a good vocation to be a politician or a police officer or whatever. But you don't need police officers unless there's sin. You don't need law courts unless there's sin, right? It all presupposes a brokenness. Now, there's a strange comment here on page 120. He says that Luther says that the Mosaic arrangement is a middle or mixed kingdom. The Mosaic arrangement is a middle or mixed kingdom. What on earth is he talking about here?
It's a theocracy where Christ doesn't just rule the spiritual kingdom by his word, he's even ruling the temporal kingdom by his word.
Right. So this isn't a perfect exemplar of the two kingdoms. And this is what differentiates the political theology of Luther from that of the Reformed. The Reformed, in many ways, they want to return, or at least some strands, the theonomistic strands, dominion theology, a kind of Genevan, New Jerusalem kind of theology. It's a mixed kingdom because it's partly in the one kingdom and partly in the other. And this is kind of like training wheels for humanity. And this is why, well, it ends. When does it end?
When Christ comes and fulfills the law.
Right, so Isaiah prophesies about this, Christ comes and fulfills the law. And it's not meant for the whole universe, right? It's not meant for the whole world, for Luther. Mosaic law fits very much with what the rabbinic, most of the rabbinic scholars would say, and that is that Judaism is about this concept, if I cannot muck it up, tikkun olam, I believe. It's the healing of the nations, the healing of the world. And so this idea of the healing of the world begins by having this almost sacramental presence of God's chosen people, Israel, starting to demonstrate certain behaviors like not, you know, cutting the corners of a field so that you can glean. It's demonstrating a way of living together in an ethical and just way. But it's not as if that we would find in the Mosaic arrangement the precise way of having a utopia. This is contextual in this madness of the ancient world.
I thought that specifically at the resurrection. And I assume that was intentional. Specifically the resurrection.
Yeah, that's, well, it's, you know, it's finished on the cross, but then the resurrection brings about a new world, no doubt. And then it's prophesied. Another thing I would take on the test is that it kind of comes to an end in a certain sense with Isaiah, where now you're anticipating a new world. What's very interesting about the prophets, and it's about the same time as Isaiah, it's this thing called the axial age. Have you all heard about this? Have we talked about this? So the axial, like axial, it's a term coined by Carl Jaspers, Jaspers. You don't need to know that. And it's basically 800 to 200 BC, but I like to include Jesus in it, so I take it, you know, 800 to 0, 833. But the axial age is weird. At some point in human history, all around the globe, people abandon the old ways and they start to think about religion in a new way. Now, historians would say that there are numerous forces that brought about this age. There were domesticated horses and then warriors on horseback that were going in and raiding villages that had been peaceful for thousands of years. There was increasing agriculture that led to bird, poultry diseases, pig diseases, livestock, right? So there was a lot of plague that was going on. And there was also desertification. There was climate change, just natural climate change. Things that were like the Fertile Crescent, where it was fertile, became arid. And so a lot of things changed. And what people interpreted this to be was the failure of the old sacrificial system. The old ways no longer seemed to be fulfilling. Another thing that people think is that as people start to develop culturally, they're not really satisfied with a religion that involves primarily killing lambs or chickens or whatever, and they're interested in understanding. So there's a philosophical and ethical turn during the Axial Age, and we see these reforms happening, and they don't seem to influence each other. It's almost as if they just pop up all at once. The Taoists, Confucius in China, the Zoroastrians, who transformed Persian religion from a sacrificial religion to an ethical religion with a narrative. Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, who rejects this kind of caste system and Brahmin sacrificial system. And then most importantly, the prophets in the Bible. Note how in the Bible itself, you can see the Axial Age starting to take place. It's just a weird phenomenon. I don't really have any real way of understanding why it happens. You know, I don't, except for I could. You can Google it. If you ask me, I will. You know, the one person who talks a lot about it is a real nut job called Karen Armstrong, who's a ex-nun liberal. I remember, I think I was reading her book on like the history of God or something, but it's sad. No, I don't think there's enough good stuff on it, but there may be something that I can find. But the idea here is that in this period, you see like at the in the prophets, and I forget which text it would be precisely, but stuff like God no longer, you know, God doesn't care about the smell of your sacrificial bulls and beasts, and he wants you to circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. This is what God really cares about. And so for Luther, he kind of gets this. He starts to see this pattern in the Bible itself where God is teaching us, he's teaching all of humanity through this ethical world of the Israelites. But that is typological. And Luther actually uses this in the Freedom of the Christian. He says there are lots of places in which the Old Testament is doing things that are types. And this language of type has to do with this symbolism, right? So, of course, we are pretty familiar with the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So you got these lambs, but you realize that ultimately, just sacrificing a lamb is not enough. The cosmic significance of Christ, who takes on this role, then brings about all these old symbolic things in the Mosaic landscape. Frees us from the burden of some of these things, but then opens us up to the fulfillment of those things. Yes?
If this is taken too far, though, can't that lead to dispensationalism?
Yeah, no, because dispensationalism, I mean, right, maybe, but dispensationalism says that, the old dispensationalism,
yeah,
says that you've got separate economies of salvation.
Okay.
And so for Luther, no, it's not a separate economy of salvation. It's a foreshadowing. It's a typological, and so, you know, we don't need the temple anymore. God was training us up in understanding the presence of God, and now that presence of God comes into a human being. It's the fulfillment of that. Yeah, and that's why Luther would agree that, you know, when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, this middle kingdom is kind of eschatological in its own sense. So that the ultimate goal of the people of God is not to have a perfect Israel. Israel is a foretaste of something to come. And then Jesus then brings about the church that's a foretaste of the final, you know, plan. Yeah, but good question. So now, given the two kingdoms, how would you defend against the charge that Luther should be described as anti-intellectual? Somebody said, Luther is anti-intellectual. You said, no.
I think he was talking about how Luther is a strong proponent for reason in the left-hand kingdom, but in the right-hand kingdom it has no value because of those paradoxes that we were talking about earlier, and that those don't make any logical human sense to our human brains, but in the left-hand kingdom it's very valuable in how we should order the world.
You know, so much of, you're spot on, Wesley. Wesley's saying that reason is valuable in the left-hand kingdom and in the way of ordering the world as best we can, and it doesn't work in the right-hand kingdom. You know, it's, once you see this key, a lot of this stuff becomes almost too simple. You're, you know, tempted to think that it's almost impossible to really figure out how this stuff works once Luther gives you the framework, or really when once Wright says, hey, take him at his word, take Luther at his word that the whole framework is the two kingdoms. Then you start to see how stuff like this makes a ton of sense that for many people, they never quite understood. In fact, a friend of mine at Oxford did a whole dissertation on Lutheran reason. I don't think he did enough with this, but he shows very clearly that Luther cares about reason. He just doesn't like rationalism. He doesn't like being able to tell God what he's supposed to be like. Yeah.
It shows up in like 20 pages, but I think what Wright says is something along the lines of the theologian shouldn't tell the astronomer how to do astronomy. The astronomer
We are coming back to this. Yeah, this is really important. We're talking about the astronomy bit. And that's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's interesting because when the Lutheran American breaches this, largely, and Hermann Zassa, the German, comes to America, and he's a hardcore Lutheran. Like, you cannot, I mean, Matthew Harrison, his whole life work, what I think Matthew Harrison will be remembered for in the best sense is his reclaiming of Hermann Zassa for American Lutheranism. Hermann Zassa opposed Luther. He's more faithful than Bonhoeffer. And he comes to the United States, and they don't want him after the war because the U.S. Lutherans, the LCMS Lutherans, were actually so liberal, they didn't like him because he was part of the non-state church. And they thought he was too contentious, and they wanted to become more German. And so the LCMS rejects him, and he goes to Australia. But he also said, you guys need to slow down on your emphasis on the kind of biblical literalism. That's an import. That's a unionistic import from the fundamentalists, which are not us. Not that we don't agree with some of the things they're doing, but really the anti-intellectualism of the fundamentalist is foreign to us because we have a different way, and that way is precisely this. We've got the two kingdoms, and those two kingdoms allow us to be skeptical about science in general. Not that we're saying we don't believe any scientists. We're skeptical in the sense that we think that their conclusions are tentative. So Luther, I mean, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but Luther says, I think that Copernicus was wrong, but feel free, scientists, to keep exploring the data and the research. The application would be Lutherans should allow Lutheran young scholars to research, say, in the realm of origins and evolution, biological evolution, because they recognize that whatever the theories are over there, they're tentative. So keep working on it, and that's your vocation. Because at some point, if it's not true, you're going to find it by just researching. You don't think that you're unfaithful. You don't have to think that you're unfaithful by running the experiments, because you're dealing with these two kingdoms. It's an amazing way in which this thing kind of plays out everywhere. But at the same time, Luther says, I'm not going to allow these tentative theories of science to disrupt the core theology of Scripture. And so he can do both at the same time, which is much better than the fundamentalist combative stance.
I thought this was important. I don't know what you think. Yeah. I think it's more than...
Are you back on the... Are you still on the astronomy?
It's just the idea. Yeah. Not necessarily astronomy, but core theology of Scripture is potentially a problem. But I think what Luther...
By the way, I pause. You say core theology of Scripture is a potentially problematic phrase. It is. And I know we use it in different ways. There's a phrase called gospel reductionism that goes back to... You know this, right? So it goes back to the controversy in the 70s. Real gospel reductionism has nothing to do with antinomianism. It has to do with the idea that all that really Scripture is about is just this business about salvation, so the rest of it doesn't matter. So yeah, no.
Okay.
Yeah, toss that there.
But I think Luther... It's either right or... Right, summarizing Luther, or Luther saying it, I can't remember, but it was along the lines of, so yeah, scientists or natural philosophers are going to do their thing. It's okay to let them do their thing. If they come up with conclusions, we understand they're tentative. If they do come up with a conclusion that directly contradicts something God's word has to say about nature,
yeah,
then that's not just the tentative conclusion.
No.
You have Luther clinging to, hey, look, I didn't learn this truth about nature by studying nature. I learned this truth because God revealed word happened to mention this about nature, and I'm going to cling to that in spite of anything, any natural.
Right, and it'll make sense later, and just wait, be patient.
Yeah.
But I want to come back to that because it has also to do with, not only with the two kingdoms, but with the causality in Aristotle. So we'll pause on that for the end.
A couple comments. Mike's from earlier. Reason is the devil's form. And then Chuck had a question. Do you recommend B.A. Garish's book, Grace and Reason?
Well, it's worth reading because so go to the Garish stuff first. No, I mean, it's fine because it brings up a lot of, very good research on certain themes in Luther. But I have to say, Better Than Garish is a harder to find book by my friend David Anderson with an S-E-N. He's Danish. David Anderson, and I can't remember the exact title, but it's available on, it's heavy duty. But it's available on Amazon, I believe. And he's a friend of mine, but I think he's spot on because he captures the way in which Luther is an empiricist. Now, he got a lot of trouble when he defended his dissertation on this, because to many in England, an empiricist is somebody who only believes what they can see from the perspective of the physical world. And Luther said, no, he's an empiricist in the left-hand kingdom, as opposed to a rationalist. So when he says reason's the devil's whore, he's in many ways confronting a priori reason or the assumptions of reason. And he says, do the best you can with the probabilistic arguments from nature.
Title is Martin Luther, The Problem of Faith and Reason.
Yeah, Martin Luther, The Problem of Faith and Reason. Good. It's a good one. It's hard, it's hard, but not for you guys. And then the other one, though, reason's the devil's whore, that's what's addressed there. But again, reason is the devil's whore makes all the sense in the world when you're taking reason and trying to use it to question or to usurp the importance of what's going on in theology. But also this language about the ministerial and magisterial use of reason, it sounds like, that Lutherans are saying, you can do reason, but it's always a second tier thing. Yeah, what's really going on, though, is that it can't be the master of this other domain. So I guess I will skip ahead just a little bit to the second to last slide, and that is with astronomy or whatever. The main problem is when the metaphysical assumptions are brought in from science. And it's not just that science shouldn't do it for Christians. Science shouldn't do it for anybody. Science can't do it. In other words, science can't tell you the metaphysical reality that transcends nature and reason. And whenever they try to do it, and that actually happened with a guy named Krauss. Krauss did some theoretical work. He's an atheist who wants to be the new Dawkins at the University of Arizona. And he says, look, I can show you that the universe pops in and out of existence. And so therefore, there's no need for God. And he was on Stephen Colbert, and Colbert said, now, isn't Christianity historically always saying that God created out of nothing? So you haven't disproven anything. But what you're doing is you're trying to use some empirical work that you've got to hypothesize about what's beyond, and you just can't do it. You're in nature, you're stuck. You can't breathe outside of it. You can't get outside of it. The only person who gets outside of it is God. So this is not like an easy shortcut for Christians to defend themselves. It is philosophically appropriate. How possibly could we, contingent beings, within this closed universe, ever reflect on it by getting outside of it? We can't. Our own brains are inside this universe. So either there is no God telling us anything from the outside, or we need God from the outside. So your two options are, you can't know anything that transcends nature, or you have to rely on a voice from outside nature. This, I think, makes Luther much more compelling philosophically than he's usually made out to be, right? Yeah,
I was going to ask if you saw Stephen Colbert.
Yeah, did you see that? It's the best. It's the best. Oh, he did such a good job. I almost should show it, but I'll maybe post it. All right, now, I want to talk about this. This is not in the book, but this type of truth maybe is cheesy and maybe I hate it, but I'm going to go with it and see how it sounds when I use it with my mouth. So let's say here that God himself, the Logos, Jesus, the reality, is all caps truth. Right? It's all caps truth because it is the primary ground zero of reality. The Bible is capital T truth.
in this. I got this from a guy named Sawyer. But what would this mean? Why is the Bible capital T truth and not all caps truth? Not because we're in any way denigrating the value of the Bible, but rather because the Bible has to be somewhat removed from full truth only because it uses language and is contextual in a culture, right? So it's not that there's a problem with the Bible, it's that we need, it's an indirect kind of thing. When we see the Bible, we need to translate it. We need to understand it. We need to interpret it. If you see God face to face after you die, the beatific vision, there's nothing to interpret. There's just you there, right? So the Bible requires Bible scholars. A mystical experience directly of God in the next life doesn't need Bible scholars. So we have vocation for these guys. And once the Bible scholars do all their work, they summarize it in creeds and confessions. It's theology. So theology is truth, but we'll call that all lowercase truth. Now, why I want to do this, or why I would suggest doing this, is because I think it helps with the two kingdoms. Because I've got this a little bit smaller here. But in this part of the slide, let's say that nature, all caps, is perfectly true. How could you say anything otherwise? It's reality. God and divinity is absolutely true. Nature, in a sense, is absolutely true. So how could these things, how could these two kingdoms ever contradict each other? They shouldn't seem ever to contradict each other. Where are the tensions? The tensions come here. The data that we have about God comes to us in the form of scripture that must be interpreted. That's capital T truth. The data, scientific data that we have, comes from nature. But what's wrong with data? It needs to be interpreted, right? You take notes, you take measurements, but now you've got to say, what do these measurements mean? Just because I measure, you know, I took some students to the Grand Canyon last weekend. That was great. And we had discussions about, you know, the age of the earth and the geological record. We see the same stuff. The stuff is absolutely there. It's true. There's nothing you can say to negate that. But the question is, now, am I measuring it right? That's another question. But then the final thing, I should probably make this word theory. I should have made it small t theory. I definitely shouldn't change that. I'm going to change it right now. Because what I'm trying to get at here, yeah, I think that's what it is. There we go. What I'm trying to get at here is that this is how in the two kingdoms that things are both compatible and seemingly contradictory. So science and theology will appear to contradict all the time, even though God cannot contradict his creation, or creation cannot contradict God. What happens, though, is since we're two levels removed, the interpretations of theology can contradict the interpretations of nature. Now, you might say, I got this one bigger for a reason, which I do, and that is that this is, even though scripture can be very difficult, there are very clear statements of theology that, you know, was what I was getting at, like the core, the material principle. What really matters about scripture? That's pretty simple. It's not really that hard to know what the gospel is. Some of the other weird stuff, like what's going on with Job and the Leviathan, that and that could seem weird. Like, is the Leviathan a crocodile? Who knows, you know, these sorts of things. But this comes from page 123. Truth in an absolute sense belonged only to the kingdom of Christ. So in other words, in this life, both theology and theology is like a discipline that we do together, in some ways is part of this temporal world, just as science is part of this temporal. And the only way that we can have absolute truth in that absolute certainty about the world is in that other kingdom, is in that heavenly kingdom. And that means that it has to transcend reason. But this goes back to that question about faith and reason. The reason that the ultimate truth transcends reason is because reason, this comes up over and over in Wright, reason itself is part of the left-hand kingdom because it is part of this world. It is part of the flesh. Our minds are part of the flesh. And the Catholics and the Arminians think that our mind is part of spirit, right? Or at least is more attached to the kingdom, that kingdom, if there is a kingdom for them, right? So we, I think, at least should ponder this for, not now, but we should ponder it for our lives to say that theology itself not God, not even the Bible, but theology itself is something that's a domain of this world. And so even theology, to some extent, is tentative. This is why the best Lutheran theologians, if I haven't told you already, said that we are dealing with the theologia viatorum, the theology of the pilgrims. It's a pilgrim theology. It always must be a pilgrim theology, confident in the ultimate truth of the whole thing, but recognizing that we see now darkly as in a mirror, we'll soon see face to face. So this is not to be fast and loose with the promises of Scripture or anything like that, but it is to say that we need to always recognize that we are contingent beings and flawed and sinful and biased. And so there are at least a few places that we can make mistakes. And this was found not in liberals, but in the very hardcore Orthodox Lutherans. The hardcore Lutherans say this, and this is why I'm attracted to Lutheranism over the Reformed tradition. Because the Reformed tradition wanted to smooth everything out rationally. They wanted to let reason make it so that we felt as comfortable with our theological formulations and even, therefore, our ethical formulations as we would be with, mathematics. I don't think we need to say much more than just to note this as an important piece. And if I don't post these up, you just got to bug me because I got to make sure these get up there because this is your best study guide. Page 125. Christ reduces all men to sinners, but then absolves them. That's a direct quote. How does this differ from the ethical teaching or the way that people dealt with the law as Pharisees? How were the Pharisees more... Let me ask it this way. How were the Pharisees, if I didn't already say it in class, how were the Pharisees more liberal than Jesus? They weakened the law so they could fulfill it. Exactly. So Jesus intensifies the law, or doesn't intensify it, it was already just the law, but he intensifies the rhetoric to show them how serious this stuff is, and yet, after doing this, everybody gets leveled. That's what God demands in the right-hand kingdom. Oh, or God says be perfect. Is that true? Absolutely it's true. This is one of the reasons why I like Bonhoeffer more than most of my Missouri Synod friends do, because one of the things that Bonhoeffer does, even when he's making all sorts of goofy mistakes, is that he almost always refuses to tame the scriptures. So he will often say, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, everybody wants to spiritualize it or whatever. And he does something funny with it, but he says, no, let scripture destroy you. Let it frustrate you. Let it not be weakened by some kind of liberal gain. The best example, and the best example for all of law and gospel, and I highly recommend you do it with your students, if you've got students, is to spend any time you're teaching about law and gospel, I would use the parable, not the parable, but the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Because to me, that story will separate everybody out. The liberationist will say, see, Jesus is saying that his message is precisely about political and economic justice. But what you really see going on is Jesus keeps pressing this young man beyond his understanding of what the law is. You know this. And then it leads Peter to say, well, we're all screwed then, right? And then Jesus says, of course. And so with God, all things are possible. So you've got this, and it makes a lot of sense in the two kingdoms framework. In this life, we're always going to be frustrated. So Luther says, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, but don't smooth out the law. You're going to keep failing because you're here, and the standards are there, but don't lower the standards. Yes, very good. Yeah, that's certainly Pauline. And of course, Luther, you know, didn't want his movement to be called the Lutherans. He wanted to be called the Evangelicals or the Via Paulini, the Way of Paul. Now, sometimes, and the reason I think Wright brings this up is again because of the Nazi problem. How should we disobey unjust rulers? Precisely. The test question type thing. So he thinks, with you know, we talked about
resistance theory. But here, he's just saying, if you're a Nazi, shouldn't be a Nazi, but if you're in Nazi Germany and they say you got to do this, you don't have to just start punching people. You just say no, right? I'm not going to do it, and you might martyr yourself or whatever. But Luther, throughout his ethical writing, tends to be the kind of guy who says the only time that you should use force and violence is to defend somebody else. If it's just against you, then you should be a martyr. It's a pretty hard ethical call. He says, if you're a mother, I don't know if you caught this, if you're a mother and your kids are getting attacked by dogs, you know, let's go. Let's kill those dogs or whatever it is. You get violent. But if you yourself are being harmed unjustly, well then, you take it. Yeah.
He said, I wish I had written down the page number. It was in a section against Hans Wurst.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I'm saying that correctly. But basically, Luther says that rulers too must be held accountable.
Yes.
He's making this distinction between the office holder and the office. So you respect the man because of his office. But if the man's abusing his office, you know, he too is beneath the decalogue, and he too needs to be held accountable. So mm-hmm. I wonder if that creates room in Luther's understanding for more than just.
You know, collective.
Hold them accountable.
It's vocation, because vocation is the ethical principle here. So the question is, you know, if you have an unjust ruler, who holds him accountable? This is a formative early stage of resistance theory. You oppose him in your vocation. So the lesser magistrate theory is tied to this idea that the mayor says no. And this is why Uwe Simonetto, my predecessor at the League of Faithful Masks, said even an atheist who was catechized as a Lutheran understood this. He was a mayor. There was a mayor in his town, Uwe Simonetto, who used to do some stuff here. He said he was there when he was a kid. The bombs were falling outside. The mayor used this idea of vocation, the ethics of vocation, to say that I have to resist because it's my job. Like a guard or a police officer might have to use force against Hitler because they're in charge of, you know, enforcing the law, right? But the average citizen, when they're personally attacked, right, would not oppose them. But an unjust ruler is not just harming you. So, like, if the unjust ruler said, I'm cool with everything, I'm going to be perfectly law-abiding, I just have one rule, I don't hate the Jews, I just hate Wesley. I'm going to kill Wesley. Wesley's like, no, you shouldn't kill me. But Wesley doesn't stage, like, a necessarily rebellion. Now, you, however, might, in your role as a Supreme Court justice, censure the executive, whatever it is, right? So, and this is the way we deal with things in this order of this world, right? You're opposing things in your vocation. And so you don't have, for Luther, you don't have the power of the sword. And this actually goes back to the radicals like Münster. Radicals like Münster wanted to inaugurate their Christian utopia. Münster, if you don't know much about him, he's much worse than most of the histories say, partly because the historians of the Marxists dominate the field of history. The Marxists think, one of the key principles of Marxism is that there's a role for guys like me. Me, I'm only going to say this because it just makes sense. I don't cut my hair. I am somewhat cynical about some of the policies in the, you know, in the institutional Lutheran world in America. And I serve, according to Marxists, I serve an important purpose for the authoritarians in the LCMS. And here's the purpose. The fact that I exist makes you think that you're free as a Lutheran called church worker. Because if they can allow Mallinson to be crazy, then we're free. But really, I'm on a leash, right? So we're doing something. The philosopher Zizek says it this way. In the military, when you're training, you do, like, I want to be an airborne ranger, but then it starts to get really sick, and you start to talk, like, you know, you say, like, really obscene things. So you feel like you're totally free, but you're learning how to march and die, right? So you're being tricked into thinking that you've got an edgy prof or something, like, you know, whatever it is. And so Luther, for the Marxist, is exactly in this role. He is somebody who stands up against the Pope and the Emperor, but he's conservative. He still kind of supports the overall old system. Whereas Münster, the Marxists love him because he is going to just cut down things from the root, right?
But the problem is, Münzer isn't the Marxist hero that the historians have made him out to be. He was a crazy, culty nut job that said, you cannot tolerate an unjust, a wicked man to live. So he was just going around saying, we're going to kill everybody. He's a Taliban freak. And you have to see him this way. He thinks he's got the Holy Spirit on his side. But anyway, these radical reformers are trying to inaugurate the kingdom now through force. And he links them, Luther links them with the papacy. They're doing the same thing. They just want to have a democratized kingdom of God on earth that blurs the distinction between the two kingdoms. The Pope blurs the distinctions, but he's doing it in a hierarchical way. They're both the same beast. They're both trying to have institutionalized amalgamation of church and state, and they're both wrong. At least the papacy slows, well, it does its killing in a little bit less of a chaotic way.
Where does Calvin rank up against that type of mentality with him thinking?
Are you thinking about burning Servetus?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's weird, isn't it? Everybody went to Geneva thinking they called it the city of refuge. It was a city of refuge for Protestants in England. It was not a city of refuge for free thinkers. Calvin is like a Republican. And in fact, the Republicans really draw a lot from Calvin. The only difference between Calvin and these guys, this guy wanted to inaugurate, Münzer wanted to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth in a place of violence. The papacy wanted all of Europe. Calvin just wanted a city-state. He just wanted the canton of Geneva. We have the right to have a Christian city, but he wasn't necessarily out to, you know, kind of do some kind of jihad to conquer the whole world. He wasn't going to inaugurate the end times. It was more civic, and so it was blended. I should probably include Calvin here, but Luther was writing before Calvin, so we don't. All right. Dude, I like our flow. So now, how did Luther use natural law? This is fun because we started out with this early on. How did Luther use natural law?
Yeah, or at least Wright said it was probably better to call it a law of creation.
Good, yeah, so it's a law of creation. Remember I said that there's a problem with natural law? The problem with natural law is that we can't develop very fine, focused, ethical principles. But, like C.S. Lewis, we recognize that there is a natural law. That's the key point, that there is a natural law. And what did we do wrong with it? We corrupted it. This is all Romans 1, right? But the way Luther uses it here is more like just left-hand kingdom, rational, sound justice, right? Just basic human decency. And so usually when Luther's talking about it, and it's on top of page 127, for Luther, second sentence, for Luther, natural law was the divine law or a poorly understood form of it. So it's kind of just righteousness that people intuit, but it's hazy. So you can't rely on it entirely, but it's the best you can use. So natural law is not a bad thing, but it's not going to be perfect. And I think for Luther, you don't need to force it to be perfect. Right? So I think the reason I bring this up is just related, some of you are maybe writing on gay marriage. For Luther, I think Luther's going to say, most of the time, if you were in our context today, it's very hard to figure out what he would say, that it's a bummer, but get over it. Because you're never going to have the state doing things perfectly. But they'll at least keep enough stability so that we can operate in a world where we don't have, you know, carjackings every day, right? So, you know, it's still a world where we have natural law. It's just imperfect, right? So now they haven't got the sexual ethic right, but we're still not cool with theft and murder. So good, no rape, theft, and murder. We're you know, cooking with gas at least. So he uses it, but he uses it not to develop an ethic. He uses it to say that that is where you point, natural law is where you point the state, right? The consensus of human beings living together, this is the best you can do to just order a state. Use natural law to order your state. And of course, this is what the folks do after the Nazis. They convict the war criminals based on no law that was actually written, other than the law written, you know, on all human hearts. What does it accomplish for the unbelievers? Besides besides just helping us live in this kind of first use of the law in a relatively stable environment, what's the theological purpose? This is not new to us. Condemns us. So it points us to our need for God. And so you could do this, not... And I think one interesting thing that we should take from this, you don't have to say, I need to convince people of Levitical law before I bring them to Christ. That might not ever work, right? It's going to be very hard to convince a 21st century secular 25-year-old at a coffee shop that they need to take seriously, right off the top, that they need to take seriously the prohibitions in Leviticus in any way. They're just not, they're going to find this to be bizarre. But if you start with C.S. Lewis starts with it, he says, you know, Confucius ends by saying, this is the Tao, I don't think anybody's been able to keep it. So you can very easily show people their sin by showing them their ideal and who they actually are. So you can show somebody a need for a savior based on reason alone in the sense of natural law here. But you can't develop a full-fledged ethic. Now, this is the most important slide. I'll make sure I get it up here for me because I wish I would have had this when I was younger. Because I never really quite understood how the whole thing fit together. Maybe I'm wrong, but you have to know it for the test. So I just invented this chart. So you've got two kingdoms, three orders within the left-hand kingdom, and two means of grace within one aspect of the left-hand kingdom, which turns out to actually be the church. So it would be false to say that the two kingdoms are the state and church, because the church, for Luther, is a representative of the right-hand rule. It is proclaiming the right-hand reality, but it is not itself the right-hand kingdom, like we saw with Augustine. For Augustine, the institutional church is not identical. The institutional church is not identical with the kingdom of heaven. So what happens here? So you got the right-hand kingdom. This is that God's timeless reality, his gospel, his promises, kingdom of heaven. Then you've got the left-hand rule. You've already kind of beat that horse dead, I think. But then we start to see here in the right text the three orders. There's the domestic world, the economy of the home. There's the polis, or the state. And there's the ecclesial or churchly life. Each of these is a way that in this temporal world, we take care of ourselves and each other.
And that the church, that's visible church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No, but it's the church, you know, yeah, the bishops and pastors and whatever. But what we do in church is indirectly proclaim and then feed people this, right? So we deliver, the church delivers this, but the church has to have a budget and a building and a lawyer that's looking over the contracts and a hiring committee and all that stuff. So the church is still part of this world. But the citizenship of people here is this, the true citizenship. It's a mixed body, so you've got believers and unbelievers that are part of the church. You could have an unbelieving pope or a pastor who's a liar. And you can have Christians in all these things. But the church then has two ways of bringing you this reality. So the church, its function is much more important than these in the sense that it is responsible for delivering the word and sacrament. So you've got two kingdoms, three orders, two means of grace. Remember that the church is, as an institution, in the left-hand kingdom. Comments or questions? What is the role of the left-hand kingdom overall? We've already kind of dealt with this.
Justice.
Yep. So just a fair world where you don't, you don't have madness. So it's a good thing. It's a gift. Now here's a more complicated one: the priesthood of all believers. What is it, and what isn't? Now, right now, especially at Fort Wayne Seminary, there's a lot of talk about the idea that the priesthood of all believers is not an appropriate phrase. It is something that they cringe at. And it's probably true that Luther never uses that phrase. He does say that we're a kingdom of priests, and he has some of this language. Now, the priesthood of all believers relates to this idea that we, in this left-hand kingdom, we can absolve each other. One of the biggest debates I got in with my friends in Canada, the pastors in Canada, by the way, I don't know if, did I tell you about this? The pastors in Canada, they said, we don't fight about anything. I'm like, eh, you're Canadians. I'm going to make you fight about stuff. Can my friend Scott Keith absolve me? He's not ordained. No. Why not? It won't work. Well, maybe it'll work for me. What is absolution? What am I actually getting, right? So this is the question. Can anybody forgive your sins? Well, that's a tricky one. Can anybody baptize? Can you do an emergency baptism? Yes, but they didn't like that. They said, yeah, our confessions say you can have an emergency baptism. But I don't like that. Huh. Because what they want to say is that this has corrupted people because it's led them to something else. Now, what isn't the priesthood of all believers? It's kind of one-on-one stuff. But it's
not everybody is an under-shepherd.
Right. Not everybody's a pastor. Not everybody is serving in that vocation. So the priesthood of all believers doesn't mean that we all share the same earthly vocation as pastor. It just means that we don't need a mediator outside of Christ. We don't need it, but we need it. We need it pastorally. We need it because, you know, my sins are forgiven whether or not Scott Keith tells me they are, if in fact they are, right? However, the problem isn't with the potency of the word of forgiveness. The problem is with the subjective assurance that I have. You know, when a pastor who is a faithful man, who has studied theology and is in a role called by your congregation to serve as the shepherd, when that person forgives your sins, it does something for you. It's needed by you, but it's not needed absolutely. In other words, you psychologically, spiritually, liturgically need it, like you need to, you know, exercise and eat well and all this, but you don't need it in an absolute sense, as if you couldn't get forgiveness apart from the sacerdotal role. And there definitely is a way in which the Lutheran world today is increasingly sacerdotalist, even though that word is used in different ways.
I don't know what you think of it, or any of you guys think of this. One of the cool things I think about sacraments, I think of confession and absolution as a sacrament.
No, that's, we'll keep it for now. Yeah.
Is that they provide the gospel with this like historical moment that can't be. Like the gospel as a concept in my mind, of course I'm forgiven. What the sacraments do is they provide, you know, water that can't unwash me, bread and wine that I can't undigest, and word of forgiveness that can't be unspoken.
Right.
And I think that the priesthood of all believers, really, I think it should be royal priesthood, which is the phrase the Apostle Peter uses.
Right.
And it's even an Old Testament thing. That's
yes.
Not just the New Covenant. That's the
right.
New Covenant. I think it provides that. So I think maybe what your Canadian friends are scared of is they're scared, well, hold on, not everybody's a pastor in Christ.
Right.
This vocation, it's like, yeah, you're right. And the evangelical world in general doesn't actually understand that vocation, and they kind of reject it,
right,
resent what Christ has given as a gift in this vocation.
Right.
But yeah.
You're spot on. And so what it isn't is the idea that everybody gets to have that vocation, but what it is that we have a connection to God through Christ, that we don't need the saints, we don't need, you know, we don't need another mass and that sort of thing. But also is something important for the family. And so that goes back to that home thing. Luther is emphatic about the power of the father as, in many ways, kind of a priest in the home. And so that's a place where it's a little bit different. He'd almost say, do the whole thing in your home, because you are the face of God. You are the representative of Christ to your children, but you aren't the father of your neighbor, so that doesn't work. But now there's this concept in Hinduism of the household or yogi, and it's kind of important because, very important to me, because, you know, for the Buddha, it's a horrible story. He wants to go find enlightenment, so he kisses his wife and kid goodnight and then leaves them, so that he can go find some kind of thing. He's got to go find something. For Lutherans, they use the word quotidian. It's just, you know, your daily mundane stuff. The householder yogi
We may someday spend a lot of time in contemplation and prayer, but not everybody needs to do this. We don't need to all go be monks. Your job is to fulfill your vocation. In many ways, there's something very spiritual about staying in the home. And the opposite would be, I'm trying to think, was it Benedict? Might have been Benedict. St.
Benedict of Nursia. I think he had his parents die, and he's got a sister. And so instead of taking care of his sister, which I think he should have done,
he sticks her in a convent so that he can go throw himself into thorn bushes to you know, kill his flesh when he sees a pretty lady and goes and starts his monastery. Luther is primarily, in all of this, attacking the monastic way of retreating from the world and not serving in your daily life. And in many ways, Luther elevates the what we would think of as the more lowly and mundane vocations. Maybe rhetorically, maybe for that reason, but he elevates them, I think, because he thinks that in many ways those are really, really important. Being a good father is probably more important than being the perfect preacher in the long run.
Yeah, it depends, but that's where we go. We do here. Go back. Why did Luther let the temporal authorities meddle in the church?
So this is a really important question, because in the United States, we're pretty happy to have this distinction and the separation, but all of a sudden, all the Lutheran countries, they're state churches. Why did he let that happen?
Right, he's the phrase like it was expedient, but I don't know the historical.
Well, that's it. It was expedient, and we already talked about Elector Frederick here, who protects it. But he does something a little bit more powerful. It's kind of like when C.S. Lewis says, why do I, as an amateur, write about theology? Because the theologians have abandoned their call. So if you read theology in England at the time of Luther, it's like, you know, it's Tillich, and it's indiscernible, incomprehensible, useless, smart-sounding, vacuous crap. And it just is. And the atheists know this, and the Christians, it's just... There was a lot of crap being hustled because you had a bunch of people that didn't believe the Bible anymore, but they had these positions and this endowment to teach. So what are you going to talk about? You're going to sound smart, but you got nothing to say. So C.S. Lewis said, if you would have done your job, theologians, I would not have usurped it. And many people say that this is an explanation of how you see sometimes women serving in roles that maybe later on Paul would have rejected, you know? Because maybe you need a Deborah when everybody else is gone. I think this is true. If all human beings on an island are killed, go ahead and make one of your women a pastor. Go ahead. Luther would say that's exactly right. Because most of what we deal with in the church, the ecclesiology of a male priesthood or a male pastor, is, again, not absolute. It's the right thing to do in our vocation. You're living outside of your vocation if you have a woman fulfilling it. But if everything's gone, then you do what you got to do. You should have wine and not grape juice. But if all you get for communion, you know, or you should have wine, not 7-Up. But if you're stuck on a desert island and you're a pastor and you've got some people dying, go ahead and use 7-Up, right? That's the kind of freedom that I think Luther has as a Christian. And that's what I was getting at with the Catholics. I'm saying, you know, or the Catholics, they were Catholic, the Canadians. I like how Luther does this. Some people hate it. They think he's too much of a compromiser. He says, look, I'm going to let these cats involve themselves because the church itself has become apostate. They are, the Pope's the Antichrist. I need somebody to help fix this situation. This isn't ideal, but when did you think we lived in an ideal world? Now, this is the strangest thing. He does this. Luther does this, and he almost gives you a sense of being an anarchist. He says that, you know, the Christian with the Holy Spirit, well, I'll just read it. Christians... have, this is 134, Christians have in their heart the Holy Spirit who both teaches and makes them to do injustice to no one, and on and on. So anyway, so therefore, they don't need, if you have the Holy Spirit, you don't need temporal government or law. And this is true. I believe this is true, and I'm still not a real anarchist, and neither was Luther. How can he say this and not be an anarchist? If we have the Holy Spirit, we don't need, and if we have the Holy Spirit and love, we don't need temporal government or law whatsoever. That's true. In the kingdom of heaven. But there's a problem. We're saint sinners, right? So the reason we still need temporal government and law is because even the best of us, and even our pastors, need to get sued and put in jail sometimes. because we, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we're imperfect. So all he's really reaffirming here is this two kingdoms business, where in this one realm, we have everything we need, and we don't need the law to make us righteous, but because we're bad and we're going to hurt people, we set up rules. It's kind of like, let me say here or somewhere else, it's kind of like, you know, laws are for the weak, but we're all weak. And we all have different things that we're weak on. So, you know, I have friends who are alcoholics. I wish I could hang out with them at some of the comedy clubs I go to, but I don't invite them to the comedy clubs because they have a self-imposed rule that they're not going to go where they're going to have booze right in front of them right now. So we're all like that, right? We need these rules. If we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, of course we don't need the rules. The laws are themselves left-hand kingdom temporal things. But he's not an anarchist in the left-hand kingdom. Because rules are needed when there is sickness. And we're sick. Oh, there you go. Alcoholics apply this. It's on page 134. Can we become righteous in the sight of God by means of temporal government? No, obviously. But I love it because this is something I've been harping on. I'm not saying anything politically other than don't despair when the government doesn't institute your values, because the government's values, when they were Christian, didn't mean people in the 19th century were living them. So we need to work on primarily the hearts of people. That's especially you cats in your vocations. That's your primary thing, is to get people's sickness dealt with. Temporal government cannot help bring righteousness without, Luther says, Christ's spiritual government, the Holy Spirit. And no matter how good your government is, it's in humankind not going to work. But there must be a temporal government because the majority of people are not true Christians. So even if everybody in a, I think you might almost go to say, I might even go this far with Luther. You could be an anarchist if you knew that you and your group of friends and your family were true Christians. But since the church itself is filled with wheat and tares, and if you had a bunch of self-proclaimed Lutherans running the whole country, it still wouldn't work because you've got the wheat and tares. So it's not just in you. I mean, I might even go so far as to say Luther might say in you, you might not need the law. But because we can't know for sure who is and who isn't a true Christian, then we have to have a government. But no Christian government over the whole world is legitimate or workable. You cannot do that to try to Christianize the whole world the way the papacy in the 19th century. Well, we already read this, didn't we? That they, like, you know, they want that one world government. Yeah.
So it's just kind of like how a university campus would start with a small student type.
Yeah. I was talking about that this week. Yeah, you heard, you know the story, right? Did we already talk about it? That there was Concordia, the first rule was no parrots because there was no rules, and then the first rule was no parrots because some jerk brought a macaw into a dorm. Now, I think that the more recent research on Luther and the Peasants' Revolt is helpful. We're actually, I don't know if we, did we read it in Gill yet? I know Gill talks about it. The Peasant Revolt, it turns out that Luther really was a lot more even-handed with the peasants than we tend to see. If you know who Münster was, if you knew that Münster was, for instance, it's so funny because the two Münsters is the Münster and then the city of Münster. Münster, the guy, is like Bin Laden. He really is. Did he have a reason to be angry? Do the Palestinians have a reason to be angry? Yeah, I'd say. The Palestinians have a reason to be angry. But what he's trying to argue against is this idea that they're going to try to have a utopia. And they're going to try to do this through violence. But he did believe that they should be treated with respect. And he did say to the nobility that they're... this is happening because they were being unjust. We'll come back to this in the Gill reading. But the main thing is, why were they, if I asked you on the test, why were the peasants condemned in the revolution? Because they were trying to use force to inaugurate the right-hand kingdom. This is all just pretty simple. You can't blend them, and you cannot impose the right-hand kingdom slap right on top of the left. So the main thing that we need to do, and this then takes us back to the gospel, if we really want people to be good, we do have to get them back to the gospel, because the world is a sick thing, and the world is a sick thing because of sin, and it's a disconnection from God. If we fix the disease, we're going to be in a better
better spot. That's at least the role of the Christian for the most part. Nonetheless, can unbelievers still be good in government?
I'm not saying he's going to be good in government. I'm not sure he could be electable, but for Luther, yes. So you might have people that are just smart, and so use them. There's always a sense in Calvinism like a non-Christian can't make a good chair. That always worries me. Not all of them, but like the Rush Doonies, if you know these guys, the theonomists sometimes would get into that. But no, for Luther, unbelievers can be skilled in government. Can Luther, according to Wright, be summoned to support the Nazi defense? I was only following orders. No, but that was the misapplication of the two kingdoms. The idea, well, the left-hand kingdom's telling me I got to do this. It's exactly the opposite. And it's really the reason why Bonhoeffer goes back to Germany. Did I say about this? So Bonhoeffer, he's sitting on a porch drinking lemonade and iced tea with some woman that they set him up with on a blind date. And she's just talking about, I can't believe they don't let oboe be part of the children's orchestra because, I mean, reed instruments are important. And she's like, my friends are dying back in Germany. I think I need to go now. And so he goes back because he says that was his calling. So he needed to go oppose Hitler because it was his calling. It was part of his role in the kingdom of the left. He did not die. Bonhoeffer did not die as a Christian martyr in that. I think even he would be mad in a way if we thought of him as a martyr. He was fulfilling his role as a citizen in the left-hand kingdom, in a broken society. But your orders ultimately are from God to fulfill your calling, not to obey the authoritarian leader. But that really got muddled. And I won't say anything more negative about our beautiful, beautiful denomination, but this is the thing that makes me most nervous. There's an authoritarian psychological profile that's involved in a lot of Germanic Lutheran life that we need to always be vigilant about. I'm not trying to be negative. A lot of times when I'm trying to be negative is just a kind of, you know, there's this 800-pound gorilla, and I'm jumping as hard as I can on the other side because I'm only a whopping 215 or whatever I am these days. You know, and you got to keep jumping on it. But make no mistake, I some of these themes I'm only pushing on just because I don't want this to be you. My whole goal in life, if I got any main goal, is to create a world where me and my friends and you, once you graduate here, we're doing this together. We can really change the ethos and maintain the faithfulness. Maintain the orthodoxy and the faithfulness and have an ethos that's much more gracious than I think we've seen in the last 60 years. Can individuals disregard God's laws and their offices? This is the same question. Just answer it for me. No. Psalm 142. But this is where the business, I'm really excited to get to this. This is where the business about astronomy really is important. Aristotle says that there are four types of cause. Let's assume that we're talking about a sword. What is the efficient cause of the sword? That is the blacksmith pounding it out, right? He's making it physically. The efficient cause is where some agent acts on some stuff and is making something, that something's happening. The formal cause refers to the plan or the design of something in a like a blueprint. So the formal cause of a sword is maybe a sketch or a dream in somebody's mind. But let's just say it might be a sketch of a sword. So somebody brings you a sketch, I want you to make the sword. That's the formal cause. The efficient cause is you're making it, you're pounding it out. The material cause is the stuff, so it's the steel, right, out of which you make the sword. It kind of causes this, for at least for Aristotle, it causes the sword to exist. But of course, on its own, you can't just have steel for a sword. You need to have steel plus a plan, plus somebody who's able to execute the plan. Then, final cause. The final cause, or the telos, is the one Greek word you really need to make sure you got T-E-L-O-S, you know, telos. That's the end, the goal, the purpose, the design. And I don't want you to get confused here, because you might say that the form is the design, but that's like more on the, like on the practical level. This is, what are we doing it for? It could be ceremony. If it's a ceremonial sword, it's going to have different requirements. You don't need to temper the steel, perhaps. Maybe you don't have to, you can blunt it. If it's a sword for killing, cutting people's heads off, you want it nice and sharp. If you have an épée or something in fencing, you don't want it to kill anyone. So you're gonna change everything based on the final cause. So which of those does Luther say is the domain of theology when it comes to the natural world? So how do theologians bring something to bear on the theological conversation? This goes to the question about what the Bible says about nature and how they can we can contribute. Right, the efficient and final. So what this means is that the theologian can't tell the astronomer what stars are made of. The Bible doesn't really tell us what the stars are made of. And they were wrong in Luther's day, because they thought... Yeah, so they looked at the moon, and they just said, oh, these must be little moons that are farther away, little rocks in space a little farther away. So that's fine. They were wrong, but who cares? That's what they say. Theologians can't challenge that, because theologians have no basis or any like, they don't know, right? They can't say what that is. However, the Bible does tell us, and so we take it at face value, that the creator, the efficient cause, the one who kicks this thing into motion, is God. The scientists can't challenge that, because there's no way to get outside of nature. That was the Krauss thing. Like, whatever you find, Krauss, there's something behind that. You don't even have, like... It was almost the most absurd, that I love that thing, because it was so much absurdity to me, that just because you've explained that you can conceive of something happening, how is any of this here, any of it, any at all, right? So what kicks any of the physical reality into motion? That's God. And where is it going? You couldn't possibly know where the world's going. From a materialistic standpoint, you have to be a nihilist. There's no meaning that you can determine directly from where things are going. But from the perspective of God, God says, I'm telling you, we're taking this on a journey. We're going somewhere with this. And when you study the material, just go ahead and, you know, put it under a microscope. That's great, you know? You want to understand the design of it. You want to see the structures. This is the realm, for him, he would say, this is kind of the realm of science, natural philosophy, and this is the realm of theology, and they all fit together to understand our world. So they're complementary in this way. Yes?
I can't remember where I found it, but it was basically as far as the world goes.
Yes, yeah, that's right. That's right.
I thought that was really cool.
Yeah, it's like the logos here. Yeah.
Yeah,
very cool. Very cool. I mean, it's amazing to me how Luther, just some dude, you know, how many things are we going to get done in our lives? If you just keep mining Luther, it turns out to actually have some cool stuff, and then more cool stuff, and then more cool stuff. It's pretty fun. So how does this discussion, where we got this, we got that. Cool. So, but do know this one. This is going to be important. Efficient and final cause. Yeah, I love that. Thank you for clarifying the word. It's still God, but it's the logos, his word. And then the final cause is God's plan, where he's taken it. Are both kingdoms God's kingdoms? Simple. Yes, but we also see that Satan is the prince of this world. So it's still God's kingdom, but there's a usurper, you know, there's a bad, who was in the one with the fox who plays Robin Hood? You got the Richard, the King Richard.
John.
It's like John. You know, it's like this kind of the evildoer that's kind of taken over. But it's still God's world. Now, one of my favorite things about this discussion in Wright is this business about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorites. Ecclesiastes is really formative for me, because... it was in doing some stuff at my church on anti-wisdom that I just actually posted just now on Facebook. But anyway, I was doing something on anti-wisdom that really was profoundly affecting my pastor and his wife. Because I was talking about this idea that it's precisely the pastor and the Bible scholar who have more crises of faith, because they have to confront this stuff all the time,
Whereas you have a business guy who, you know, he just goes to church every couple weeks. He's not conflicted very often. Maybe if his daughter dies or something, but for the most part, it's pretty easy. When you have to wrestle with difficult texts all the time, or people coming into your office saying, hey, look, I feel like I'm a man trapped in a woman's body or something. What do you do? And there's a physiological reason, and they've got different but I'm talking about this because I really do recommend this. If you're at all interested and you don't know what you want to do or you want to change your topic, you might want to go the most recent Concordia Theological Quarterly, CTQ. My new colleague, Scott Stiegemeyer, writes on gender dysmorphia and transsexualism and so forth. And he does a very even-handed thing on it. Dysphoria? Yeah. So he, but basically he gets to this problem where he says, like, you know, you could have a child that's born and, you know, they're hermaphrodite. That's kind of easier, or we don't say that anymore, but whatever, intersex. And then there's a whole other array. It's a result of the fall. But the way you deal with this is really tricky. And it's easy enough for me not to deal with it because I'm not a pastor. But if I were a pastor and I had a large enough congregation with a nutshell, you know, over time, you're going to run into these things. And what do you do? My point is that Ecclesiastes, for Luther, was freeing. For some people, it seemed like terrifying. Well, why is it freeing? Because it's all meaningless. Meaningless. Vanity. Wow, you're like, how's that helpful? Well, it's helpful because this will pass. The whole thing is a world in which we muddle through. And so from Luther's perspective, so interpret Ecclesiastes from a Two Kingdoms perspective for me, like in general, right? This kind of despair, this meaninglessness of life.
So that would be saying, like, the left-hand kingdom is not eternal, but the right-hand kingdom is, so don't worry about problems.
Yeah, don't let it cause you to despair. You have a job to do. Go do your best, and it's never going to be perfect. And this is not a way in which we should be complacent. We should always search for justice and goodness, but we just know that it's not going to be perfect. And because it's all going to kind of go away anyway, no matter how good you do, then what happens in Ecclesiastes, there's a kernel in Ecclesiastes. It's so important. It says, love the woman of your youth. And party hard in college, and have some wine, and love your job. This is, it's all Luther's Two Kingdoms here. It's all vocation. Because once you realize that your job is temporary, then you can have fun with it. Then you can use it for good. You can play. You are free to have a job, and to make some money, and to enjoy a good beer. And it's all right there in Ecclesiastes. But if all you see is one kingdom, then it basically is an atheistic book. It does seem atheistic to some people. And some scholars would say he's despairing of God. He's despairing of God in this veil, right? The writer is Kohelet is basically saying, God's going to judge you for what you do over here. So, you know, watch your step. But this is a penultimate world. Don't take this to be the ultimate. If you take it to be the ultimate, you'll both be depressed and you'll do some wicked things. Yes?
A little bit of a tangent, but you brought it up in that Stiegemeyer article, which really is good.
You read it?
I read it. Mm-hmm. I thought the best contribution he made was when he talked about counseling, pastoral counseling to the individual, and he brought up the concept of a pastoral blessing. Can I read that real quick?
Please, yeah. Actually, but would you mind? I'm gonna.
I have it. Do you want it?
No, I'm just gonna. No, I just want. I want our friends on online to hear it. So I'm just walking over here.
Okay.
Can you still see me?
Yeah.
All right. I just don't want to repeat it, so you go ahead and read it.
Yeah, so the author, Stiegemeyer, says, another dimension where the word of God can play a significant role is in the realm of a spoken blessing. So the context is, what can the pastor say in counseling to this poor person in their office experiencing gender dysphoria, and they feel like they're the wrong person stuck in the wrong body? And he says, consider how for example, the words of Psalm 33:7 might be crafted into a blessing. The Lord be with you. Though we are filled with burning, with no soundness in our flesh, God has not hid himself from you. He knows your sufferings and forgives you. May he who unites his body to yours continue to bless you and keep you. And that's just an amazing kind of rewording of Psalm 33:7.
Yeah.
To the person who's struggling with
this. Yeah, he unites his body to yours. I didn't even catch that one. I liked the article, but that was a really good one. Yeah, and I mean, that's a really good turn of events for me. That instead of politicizing it, he makes it a pastoral question. And I don't want to get negative on anything. I just want to say, hey, look, can we please keep our eye on the prize of the pastoral role as opposed to thinking that everything is a culture war role? I mean, maybe sometimes we've got to fight culture wars. But now where am I? But especially for those of us trained in theology, we've got bigger fish to fry. And that's the one right there. That's beautiful. Good. Arr! All right. Oh yeah, yeah. I wouldn't do.
Somebody would ask a question.
Oh, and he had point. Okay, now we good.
Yeah, we're good.
Yeah, and my favorite with Rosenblatt was when he was like pointing like right in your chest and like ah.
I said one time, I said theology and philosophy are the same.
And what I was saying, oh man, he got so mad.
But what I meant was the love of wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. So the only difference between philosophy and theology, and this actually comes up here, the only difference between philosophy and theology, they're both seeking the good, true, and the beautiful, but philosophy is doing it in the left-hand kingdom. So he misunderstood me. I'm just saying it's the same. The reason I do both is because we're asking questions about meaning and reality and all this, but theology has the revelation. I already hit this. Anti-wisdom. The other thing about anti-wisdom, though, is it causes us to despair not only of our morality, but our intellectual abilities. So there's a way in which what I like about Ecclesiastes is that there are some people that don't really sense their brokenness morally because they're generally kind of decent people. So it's sometimes very hard to convince them of their need for Christ. Anti-wisdom, Job, Ecclesiastes, maybe Psalm 39, a couple other places. There's one apologist, what's his name? He talks about putting a pebble in your shoe. So it kind of causes you to become disrupted in your complacency that's spiritual. And Luther is really good at this, that sense that you need to feel damnation or feel that despair before you're able to move to the next spiritual conversation. That's the conversation about the good news. Now, I don't know if we talked about this before, but this is a very common distinction amongst the Protestants, the distinction between seeing and hearing. But it goes back to Plato. Plato thinks you can't know anything unless you know it certainly. To know something is to have evidence for something and to essentially have certainty, which led to academic skepticism. And remember, if I didn't say it already, Pyrrhonic skepticism, which was influential for the folks in the first couple chapters, that skepticism saying that we can't know for sure anything in this probabilistic universe, is for Plato, therefore, the reason why he doesn't trust empiricism. Right? Plato says, you stick a stick into the water and it looks like it bends. Therefore, science and the physical world is illusory. You don't trust it. Trust pure reason. So because of this, they ended up being absolute skeptics. They said, we can't know anything in this world. But while not all Platonists become skeptics, they do have a very high criterion for what we call knowledge, pure and simple. So let's then say that faith and knowledge is related this way. Knowledge is seeing, not believing. Right? But knowledge is seeing something. And faith comes by hearing. So what's the hearing about? It's like a metonymy. It's not, you know, you can be deaf. It's the idea that we hear a rumor that there is an oasis down the road. We believe in that, and we can have good reasons for it. It's not anti-intellectual. It's not irrational. I am going to go where I think I've got the best chance in a desert of finding water. And if I trust you, and I believe in you as a source, you say there's water down there. I'm going to go that route. I'm going to move in that direction. And then If it's there, I will see it. Right? So the difference here is that we need the hearing of the gospel always. We need it repeated in divine service every week because we haven't yet seen it. And these are the two different realms. In the right-hand kingdom, in the ultimate beatific vision, we will see God face to face, but we don't see God face to face now. So that's why we rely on the word. And in this case, you know, the preached word. But in a weird way, if I really had to, I would never ask you this on the test. Seeing the bread and wine in communion, that's actually hearing in this conception, right? It's not literally, you know, I literally see a pastor do this or give me this. That's still hearing in this sense. It's a rumor of something. It's being reminded of something that we will have what Jürgen Moltmann called eschatological verification of. That is, you can't verify it in the absolute sense until you actually get to see it up front. This is what John Warren Montgomery was here on campus last night. He said, you know, his old shtick, that everything is probabilistic in the world that matters to us. And that's why Luther would say everything is somewhat tentative. It might be 98% moral certainty, but it's never going to be 100% certainty. So what kind of doubt, if Luther already recognizes that we live in a probabilistic contingent universe, what kind of doubt does he reject? What kind of doubt does he reject? Even though he's got some skeptical trends for the natural world. Right, if God promises something, God's not a liar, you trust it. Do not waver. And who was opposing this? The Catholic Church at the time, and then later on with the Council of Trent, they say, anybody who thinks that they can know for sure that they're saved, that itself is a mortal sin. That's anathema. So he's trying to give people that comfort in that which is outside of them. Then there's this term that probably you know, the inner struggle. This is what the Christian should expect. And I don't know if I said this last time, but when I took my kids to Awana's, when I lived in Kentucky, I had to drive to Tennessee to keep my LCMS affiliation, but I didn't want to drive on Wednesday nights for the youth program, so I took my kids to the local Baptist church, and I took them to Awana's, which is a kind of a parachurch kind of Sunday school thing. And they came home singing this song, "We are Awana Cubbies, we're happy all the time." That was the last time he went to this. You're happy all the time. Well, what happens when you're not, right? Then you get the sense that maybe Christ isn't with me. But in this life, it will almost always appear cloudy. There are moments of brightness, but you can't rely on that.
I know your kids are older now.
Yeah. Oh, I know.
Your kids buy into it, so I would encourage just crack the nonsense they also say.
That's what I was going to do.
But the script, like, Jake has more.
Yeah.
2 year old has more scripture memorized than I do. It's incredible.
Dude, I do because I was in Awana's as a kid. Because I was told by a friend of mine, hey, you can come, and then they give you a crown every time you memorize a verse and you put the little jewels in. I'm like, that's great. Then when they give me a little crown, I'm like, no, like I wanted an actual crown with rubies. Dang, I hate this plastic stuff. Though it is good. We got up some other stuff, but you're right. I mean, and you know what's funny? It's really good that you defend them because I don't know if I mentioned this before, but we had a bunch of Calvary Chapel people come to Faith Capo. They converted to Lutherans and they came over. And when they would come to the Sunday school, it was like always just weird because they would expect that we're going to be firing off different Bible verses and we're going to wrestle. And the people who were speaking are like, no, you just shut up and I tell you things. What are you doing, right? And you require or you really need a very vast like facility with the scriptures and to be able to recall them, to be able to play that game. And most Lutherans don't have that game. We memorize the catechism, maybe, and then that's about it. Yeah, Wesley.
Would Luther have said that the only ultimate certainty we can have is the promise of God?
Yes, in a philosophical sense. There's a moral certainty about all sorts of things. It's like, and I'll go back to Montgomery last night. It's like we can talk about certainty beyond a reasonable doubt, or, you know, like the law court. We can find things that are beyond a reasonable doubt, but there's always a possibility of some, you know, less than 1% chance that Martians did this. Yeah. But God, so we've got the promise of God. That's the only thing that's absolutely certain. That's why he has an element of skepticism.
John says that his AV is cutting out. Let's know if anybody else is.
All right, let's see if anybody responds.
the AV going for anybody else? We're not too far from the end. Nobody else? All right. Sorry about that. We don't have too much more. All right. Sorry about that. Some Latin terms. Deus absconditus. This is kind of just making sure we're all on the same page. What does that refer to? Does anyone know what the actual translation is?
Light says hidden god or naked god.
Yeah. So the first. Yeah. So the first one is the hidden god. So it's the god who is pulled back. Not immediately visible. And then the Deus Nudus is this the God that we want to speculate about. We want to see God taking a shower, but we ought not. This relates then to speculation. And it's a very important aspect of philosophy of religion for Lutherans. Speculation is outright rejected by Luther. Speculation is not just, you know, contemplation. Speculation is, so what happens to, you know, three-year-olds who die in Botswana, you know, 500 years before Jesus? Why was one person predestined rather than the other? Or why did God allow New Orleans to get flooded? Those are questions that are not revealed to you, and you can't get at them scientifically. So there's a real consistency to this. I mean, what I really like about Wright's book is it at least kind of reminds us of something that we probably should have seen already, which is all of these things fit rather nicely once you realize that the reason we don't go try to find the hidden God is because we couldn't possibly do it outside of the hidden God coming in a veiled form in the incarnation. So we have to say all theology is Christology to that extent.
How would you respond to somebody who's playing like devils? I'm going to play devil's
advocate. Go, do it.
How would you respond to somebody who says that's just a cop-out for answers or questions you don't have answers to? Like, they're just, you're systematically just saying you can't, well, we can't answer that, so I'm going to say that there is no answer to that.
Yeah. Well, it certainly is embarrassing. I mean, it's embarrassing. It makes me mad. Like, I think, I wish it was just modalism. It'd be so much easier. There's a lot of things that just are frustrating. So I'll confess that. I honestly wish that the Bible had nothing to say about gender and sexuality. I mean, I just wish it would just be so much easier. But then you've got to be faithful to it. All right? Well, no, this one isn't really so much about Scripture. This is about pure philosophy. It doesn't matter if there is evil or not in the world. It doesn't matter if the Bible is confusing or not. It has to do with what I think all philosophers already recognize. So Wittgenstein says you can't speak about that which is outside the world. You can't get outside of the atmosphere and still talk about the atmosphere. You die. So ultimately, it's a very philosophically sound position.
Yeah.
And Lessing says the same thing. You can't bridge the gap between the contingent world and the absolute reality unless the absolute reality poked in. So everything we know has to have been revealed from the outside, and that's centered in Christ. And it's going to necessarily leave a whole bunch of questions unanswered about gender dysphoria, for instance. Jesus doesn't talk about it. Now we're screwed in terms of any certainty that we can have about a pastoral application, other than the certainty that the blood of Christ is sufficient for them. So that's, you know, we've got enough pastorally, but we don't have enough for speculation. And by the way, why do we need it? Luther's always worried, why are you even asking this question? What kind of sinful need do you have to be able to see reality? Well, the sinful need is you want to understand so you can tame and control things.
Well, that's everybody's sinful need, right?
Yeah, right. No, that's wanting. So on this, so when I say, by the way, 163FF, that means the following folio. So it's that's what they're doing in a way. They're trying to get to God in a way that God has not come to them.
Yeah, you mentioned earlier your attraction to Reform versus theology. I was in that exact same camp, and I ended up finding myself uncomfortable with Reform having an answer for absolutely everything.
Right.
And I just thought, it doesn't contain Scripture.
And it can't be that way. In other words, so when Tertullian says, I believe because it's absurd, I think, and then later on says he loves the Stoic philosophers, what's going on is that he's saying, what I like about the gospel is, it is, when you think about it, it's like E equals MC squared. Like, it makes sense after you think about it, but you couldn't have come up with it on your own. And there's going to be a lot of that. When we get into the next life, we're going to say, oh, wow, okay, that makes sense. That's how it fits together. Well done, you know. But if you think you can do it now, man, that is some hubris. Good comment. And therefore, he talks about predestination. But I do want to mention something here. For Lutherans, the two main points for this idea of predestination — this is not dogmatics class, so we don't spend too much time on it — but the calling of election is, first of all, it's to call people out to be the masks of God in the world. That's the church. Election is also very literally a calling. As you preach to somebody the good news, that's how predestination happens. So the Calvinists tend to talk too much about predestination being about some kind of inward, I got it. No, for Lutherans, it comes in the means of grace. That's how you're called. And then you, of course, then ask the question, what about double predestination? Lutherans reject the double predestination because all they're needing to show is that God's the one who pulls you up out of your grave. God's the one who does it. That's the point of it. And he does it through a pastor or a friend who's telling you the good news. Everything else goes back to this, trying to find the naked God there. And that's why that's problematic. Although, as you may know, there's a whole group of Lutherans in America called the Anti-Missourians who did not like how much the Missourians believed in predestination. Now, it was single predestination, but they wanted to emphasize conversionism. I did an article on them for the history of American Christianity. There's a whole denomination for a little while that was just called the Anti-Missourians. That's who we are. Real quick catch up on a few things. What are the theological virtues? You know?
Faith, hope, love.
Faith, hope, love from 1 Corinthians. So faith, hope, and love. And these are added to the other list of virtues that get listed off here and there. Faith. However, why is faith there? Faith is the passive reception and trust in God's way, as opposed, you know, we could say in this case, as a virtue, not as a theological concept, as a virtue, faith is not taming the scripture, not taming things through philosophy, but being humbly receiving God's gifts of the natural world and the promises. Hope is the characteristic of not getting down when the world seems to not be working the way a utopian wants it to work. So the character of a true Christian is one who continues to fulfill their vocation even when things aren't going well. And I don't know if he ever said it, but the idea that Luther said, if I knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow, or if I knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, I would plant an apple tree today. Even if that's not true of something he said, it does fit with this. That's hope. It's a sign. It's a signal, or almost a sacramental move against death. And so all of the little things we do, kind of like, giving a cold, you know, iced tea to a hamburger to a homeless guy, it's not going to fix it, most likely, especially if they're an addict or schizophrenic. But it's an aspect of hope, right? It's kind of an element of saying, this is not the end. This is not all there is. And then love, of course, that makes it a little bit easier, but love then comes down. What I like is the gospel. Luther, I think, says this in the Freedom of the Christian. The gospel is what kind of brings us up to the heavens, and love is what takes us down to hell. As a kind of like bodhisattvas, where we don't just live up there in the spiritual experience of God. We get that because we have that reality. In the Eucharistic feast, we are tapping into and reminded of and then given that reality from that other kingdom, that other realm. And then in love, we then share it with others. We bring it back to the underworld. Not the actual underworld, but, you know, like Detroit. Well, I can't thank you enough for a good discussion. Some very fine things that came up. I'm going to go look over here to see if there are any questions, but that is all I've got. We didn't take a break, so we're just fine in terms of how much time we've been hanging out. Let's see. If you see anything, Wesley, before I find it.
Yep.
No. There we go. All right. So what are we picking up for next time? Does anyone have the syllabus ready? I do not have my syllabus available. Yeah. It doesn't matter. It matters.
Yeah, Gill, 3, page 345, extracts 380.
Does it say what the topic is? Is it the environment?
Environmental ethics.
All right. So there's a lot there. There's a lot to read. I need you to read at least most of it. At least skim some of those things. And I don't know, like, if, you know, obviously if you get the point of something, then you can kind of move forward, and then I'll come back to it. But try to at least have enough of a few of them so that we have a robust, well, at least you're not just blind on this one. But please also try to avoid thinking that the only way that you could care about the environment is if you were a pagan who deifies Mother Nature. Start to think about environment in terms of the language of vocation that we've just seen here in the Two Kingdoms, and don't deify nature. Everything's cool. So yeah, we're talking about environment. We'll see you next time. God bless everybody. What a great run through this. Thanks for letting us do it. Mm-hmm.